The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verse 17.
All right, as Paul indicated, he had laid a foundation. That foundation, of course, is the principle of the gospel. The foundation is Jesus Christ himself. This is where we all start in terms of salvation. Paul was the first in terms of the Corinthians to bring the gospel to their area. And as he evangelized them, as they believed, then this foundation was laid. And then he says other men now are building on that. Other men are communicators, and they are building on that with the type of doctrine that they teach. The issue at hand is not the amount of doctrine, it is the quality of doctrine that they teach. It is the quality of the content. That ultimately is what will be evaluated. And as we know, while this verse or these passages are directed at pastors, it's true of all of us. We will all stand before the Bema seat of Christ and answer for the things done in the body. And so essentially, whatever form of doctrine you are building within your life, whether it's human viewpoint, sound doctrine, or whatever it is, ultimately will be evaluated. And what is sound will be rewarded. What is done in fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit is rewardable, divine good production. What is not is not. It will be burned, and the loss will be suffered there at the Bema seat. But we do not want to suffer loss, and so our goal is to teach the highest form of doctrine that we can, the best level of the truth, so that believers are without excuse and have the opportunity to go as far as they can go spiritually under their positive volition. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure, having assembled, that you are ready to study, that is, in fellowship. Check the sin nature. If you have not dealt with that, now is the time to do so with 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even in these last days. We recognize that the time is short. All things are in place for the soon return of your Son, a fact that we eagerly anticipate. And mankind will never be the same again. The vast majority of this world is unprepared for the events that are about to overtake them. And ultimately, only those who are elect from your foreknowledge will be saved, and the rest will, of course, pay the penalty of eternal separation from you. Well, we thank you for your grace that brought us into your plan, your great mercy by which you save people who are not deserving of salvation, and that same grace continues to operate in our lives as we pursue your word in time. We pray as we pursue that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a section that addresses God's fairness and his justice. His choices, one cannot argue with. They can argue with them, but I mean not effectively. If God is sovereign and he has the volitional choice to do what he sees fit, then no one can effectively argue with that or stop whatever he determines to do. And that is recorded in many places throughout the scripture, that ultimately no one is going to withstand God's choices. But are God's choices arbitrary? Well, the answer, of course, to that is no, there is not. They are not. There is not injustice with God, as he asks in verse 14. But he leaves out and points out that all of this, all the mercy that anyone ever receives, anybody who has made the salvation adjustment, received mercy based on God's mercy, his sovereign right to show mercy. It was not based on what man did, what they thought, what they pursued. It was based on God's sovereign choice to do so because no man deserves salvation. And all men were in the same boat, as we saw from Romans 5, under Adam. All fell under the same deal with the sin nature, and all fell under spiritual death. And a spiritually dead man cannot save himself. That is the folly of pursuing righteousness through the law. For it is based on people's actions, on their decisions, on what they do overtly. And to think that one could, out of spiritual death, construct a righteousness that God would accept is folly. And that is the folly, again, in which the Jews are engaged. And God's sovereign right to reject them is being manifested at that time in history. But Paul says, he argues that it has always been manifested. That there's always only been a remnant within Israel. It never was the whole nation. And that all things, really, if one is going to access God's plan, it has to be accessed by faith. And the Jews were continually pursuing this through works. And their negative volition, their insistence, as he's going to say in the next chapter, of establishing their own righteousness. So that they believed that they were fit before God to be admitted to the kingdom. In fact, deserved to be admitted to the kingdom. And that folly will do them in. It has done them in historically. There are people like that that exist out there. And I think in many cases it may be the majority of people who are arrogant and who believe that they are going to present to God a series of works, whatever they are, obeying the Ten Commandments or whatever they think they've done. And that those works are going to be sufficient to get them into heaven. And the fact is, of course, they're not, because they will never measure up to plus R. Absolute righteousness no one can attain. And you could live, if you theoretically, the law was to bring life. We saw that in Romans 7, that the law was to bring life. The law, which was to provide life, ended up bringing death to me, Paul says. How does this happen? So theoretically, again, if a person could keep the entire law, all God's righteous standards all the time, he would be righteous. But as a practical matter, no one can. And no one gets even close, in fact. That's the delusion of the human race under relative righteousness. They think they're close to being righteous with God. And those of us in the know that no, we're not. We rely on the righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness is of no value. It is the righteousness from God that saves. One does not attain a right standing with God by means of his own virtue. That is the problem with people. They think they're virtuous. I listen to them. I watch them on TV. They think they've really got it together. I even watched two idiots sitting there today. They were making a joke about, well, you don't think the end of the world is near, do you? He goes, well, no, I don't. And I thought, well, you two are idiots. We'll find out shortly who's right. And no, they don't. They don't. In fact, they were kind of ridiculing it because of some little piece they did. I don't remember what it was. But that's the nature of people. And they all look good on the surface. But God sees the heart. And that's what we can't see. The heart, which is completely corrupt. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can even understand it? And evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men all the days of their lives. And this assessment of human character is correct. It is not popular, but it is correct. And certainly not popular in our feel-good, get-a-trophy-for-showing-up society. If they think that's the way God's going to operate, they're very, very wrong. God does not operate according to that standard. So he says it doesn't depend on the man who does this, the man who wills, the man who runs. It's God's choice. It's his sovereign choice. And his sovereign choice is illustrated in the issues with Pharaoh that surrounded or preceded, at any rate, the Exodus from Egypt. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, again, an unusual way of saying this because the scripture wasn't written, but it does point out that God is the one who uttered these words and that the scriptural recording of them in the book of Exodus is just as binding as God's word itself. But of course, this is a doctrine that we believe, verbal plenary inspiration. It extends to every word of scripture. So for the scripture to say to Pharaoh is the same thing as God saying it to Pharaoh. And the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And of course, what we have to understand is in all of this, of course, there is the matter that God is looking for, and that is simply the revelation of his own glory. Again, in human beings, this would be awful. But in God, it's necessary, for we don't fully understand the goodness, the righteousness, the justice, the truth, the glory of God. We've never seen it. We haven't seen it manifested. Only in very limited ways, through the Word of God, we haven't seen, nobody has seen God. Nobody's going to see God until such time as he chooses to reveal himself. And then again, he will have to assume some sort of physical form because God is a spirit. He's immaterial, he's invisible, but he's real. And so that form was, as we look in the book of Revelation, you see that in chapter 21 and 22, and the Father and the Son sit on the throne together. So as we see here, this purpose, I raised you up, that deals. And the purpose actually that this is talking about is not recorded until later in the verse. It's recorded in the purpose clause, to demonstrate my power. That's the first purpose. And the ultimate purpose is the second one, so that my name, my reputation, my glory might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That everyone would have a knowledge of God's working in this matter in Egypt, of course, and it did. This all happened. This was broadcast throughout the ancient world, apart from any modern technology of broadcasting. And yet, even as we know, 40 years later, when the Jews went to take Canaan, even though they'd been out there wandering for 40 years, the news had already been through Canaan. And as Rahab the harlot will tell them, we're scared to death. There's no strength left in us to fight because we know what your God did to the Egyptians. And we also know you've been marching around out there, but that you're coming this way. And they knew, the Canaanites, the ones that had any sense, knew they were done for. And of course they were. God was going to bar them from the land and going to eject them because of their evil. And going to plant the Jews there. It's God's land. He created it. He can give it to whoever he wants. All Palestinian mouthing off aside. The Palestinians mean nothing to me. They have no rights over there. It's not their land. Never has been. God has the right to give that land to who he sees fit. And he gave it to the Jews. And he has not changed his mind on that. So all the groups over there that are anti-Israel, that surround them and are constantly threatening them, wiping out peace as they go, because they think they've got some claim on this land. Well, it's their misguided ideas that because they're some of them descendants of Abraham that they're a part of this. They're not. Ironically enough, now if you think about it though, ironically enough, if there's a believing Palestinian over there, he becomes part of the Abrahamic covenant, even though he was not in it to start with, just like we do. We inherit under that Abrahamic inheritance clause, and he will too. So a believing Palestinian will get all of that. But only through faith in Christ. Isn't that ironic? Most of them reject it. Most of them are Muslim idiots. And so they do what they're going to do and figure, well, okay, well, we're going to take this land and it's going to be ours. No, it's not. Never is going to be theirs. And they're just going to die in the process. They're beating themselves against the eternal God's plan, and you're never going to win at that. That's just not going to work for you. So he says, look, I want my name broadcast, and it is broadcast. So for this very purpose, the first purpose that he raised Pharaoh up, and this involves both bringing him into existence as a human being, creating him, in fact, and then watching his career, seeing it, and knowing that he was going to ascend to the height of Egyptian power. And again, one of the last great dynasties was the 12th. And that's the dynasty all this occurs in. And so he says, I raised you up. I brought you to where you are. The Masoretic text, or at least the Septuagint of this, suggests that it's as he protected him. Well, certainly he kept him alive through all of this. But Pharaoh's got to be there on the stage of history. And that involves more than just keeping alive. It involves giving him life in the first place. And so God created this man who's completely negative, hostile, hates God. Doesn't want anything to do with him. Hates his people. Going to resist and reject all his life. And finally ended up going to hell. And he created this guy and gave him the very same opportunity at the truth that the Israelites had. So now in what way is God unfair in that? He gave Pharaoh the very same chance. He was exposed to the same doctrine. All of them were. They all heard the same message. And yet, he's negative. He's not going to abide by it. I raised you up to demonstrate my power. And let's pick up here. I know let's pick up at point 20 here. Therefore, it's obvious that the demonstration of God's power was not simply a show of power for the sake of showing it. I mean, if God wanted to do that, he could do anything. Well, he's done a lot of stuff already that's demonstrated his power. As we see, the creation demonstrates his eternal power and divine nature. That's from Romans 1. But it was God's power demonstrated for the specific purpose of delivering his people Israel. That's the bottom line in all of this. It is a power. And of course, there's a lot of typology here. The Jews in Egypt represent spiritually dead people under the power of the sin nature. And they can't be freed by their own devices any more than slaves could free themselves by their own devices. And so an outside agent must intercede. In our case, of course, the outside agent is Jesus Christ, God in the Old Testament. Interceded and brings them out. And the typology continues as they struggle. Their struggles in the wilderness, their little by little conquest of Canaan, it was not given to them all at once, demonstrates the type of the way we have to deal with the sin nature. You get saved and immediately, of course, without even knowing it, your sin nature was retroactively crucified. And so it doesn't have power over you. Now, none of us knew that at the point of salvation. I mean, I don't know about you, but I just wanted to avoid hell. I wasn't really concerned with all the theology of what was going on at all at salvation. I just wanted to avoid hell, and I had a sense that we were in the last days and things were going to be wrapped up here pretty quickly. And if I, you know, if I had that sense back in the 70s, how much closer is it now? So he did it for delivering his people. And as they, again, gradually take the land, this is a type of how you have to deal with the sin nature. Even though you've got, positionally, you're free from it. Because experientially, you have to continue fighting it. And just as they had to continue fighting earthly enemies, we fight a spiritual enemy. One that's in our own genetics, unfortunately. And so little by little, the land was taken. And that's how the Christian life is. It's not like you get saved immediately. You're just in spiritual maturity and all things are wonderful. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes stick-to-itiveness, diligence, and all the things that they had to do. You know, it was difficult at times. Every battle was an arousing success. When they were out of the sorts with God or off their spiritual game, God would jam them and they would be defeated. So and there's some type there. And of course, Canaan does not represent heaven. It represents phase two blessing for the adjusted believer. It represents the life that is capable, that one can live, that God can provide under his grace, as opposed to the slavery one endured pre-salvation. Well, 21, however, it is apparent that this demonstration of power was not a blessing to the Egyptians as it was to the Israelites. Rather, his power would be manifested in judgment on that entire nation, culminating with the destruction of every firstborn in Egypt. And we've seen these verses. Therefore, the same power of God that is operative in the deliverance of his people is the same power that brought judgment to Egypt and Pharaoh. So again, how can one accuse God of being unfair? They're just on two different sides of the same coin. The coin is God's power. If you're on the right side of things, God's power works on your behalf. If you're on the wrong side of things, God's power works against you. But in what way is that God's fault? It's the same power. It's the same miracles. Could not the Egyptians have accepted these and believed them by faith? Yes, they could have. But did they? No, by and large, no. And certainly the Pharaoh did not. That's our primary emphasis here. It's not going to be on the whole nation. It's going to be on him. And this one guy that God picks and keeps track of his career, because he's got a plan for him. He's worked him into his plan. And even though he's hostile, negative, and will die, go to hell, God's still free to use him. And but again, without any violation or coercion of his volition, he's just exposed to the light and the truth. And guess what? He doesn't like it. He rejects it. So 22, the same power again that's operative in there for his people is the same power that brought judgment. Again, two sides of the same coin, but if you're on the right side, it's good. If you're not, not so good. Well, 23, while there are some that want to limit the power of God to the positive reality of salvation or deliverance, it will become quite evident that the same power is manifested in the demonstration of his wrath. And that is going to be brought out clearly in verse 22, a little ahead of where we are now. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, what if he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction And the fact, of course, the statement here is, and he did. It isn't that we have a question about whether God did this. He's making the point that God did this. That God, in his grace, has allowed these negative idiots to live in his world and not judge them, to withhold his wrath from them. People that hate him, that are hostile to him, that reject his existence. And God still treats them with grace. And he continues to treat them with grace and endures their stupidity and their negative and their evil behavior. Day after day, as they, I didn't catch it, but I was one of the clues on Jeopardy today. I saw there was one guy, and it was a TED talk. I might be able to find it. I might have to go back and look because I want to see what it said. But he advocated militant atheism. Oh, okay, that's good. That's good theory. Not just be an atheist, but let's be militant atheists. Let's really show God who's boss. Yeah, go ahead. I'm just waiting to see at the end of it all who's boss. And I'll bet you money it isn't the militant atheists. We'll find out, but I don't think they'll be it. So this is the kind of people he puts up with every day. And that's just one simple little example. And there's millions like that, probably billions of stories just like that. Of people who've either embraced false religion, who embrace atheism, no religion, agnosticism, we just can't know. There's just not enough facts to be able to tell. That's a stupid position. Nobody believes that in any other area of life. So you have that, then you have all the false religions people have embraced, the false gods that they've substituted. The gods, physical gods like in these Eastern religions and all of that. All the phony baloney gods of Islam and Allah. There's no Allah. If you believe any of the crap in the Book of Mormon, they worship some really stupid stuff. And yet God tolerates all this. He lets these people go. And he gives them life and they have living grace just like you and I do. And he's very patient with them. And gives them every... Why is he patient? He's given them every opportunity to change their mind. If you turn and flip over just a second to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 3, not Timothy. And that is spelled out for us here very clearly. In verse 9, as the last days wears on. And this is all a prophecy about this is a specific prophecy about the last days and the dominant scientific theory of atheistic evolutionary. Thinking. Uniformitarian evolutionary thinking. And that they will come following after their own lusts. Why? Because all these people are pursuing their own sinful agendas. Let's just put it for what it is. It's not as though they're seekers or really want to know. They're pursuing a sinful agenda intentionally. And as he says, mockers will come with their mocking. These people are blatant militant atheists. And they take God on all the time. They're constantly challenging him. See, that's why I wouldn't make a good God. This would all be over with by now. We would have already been in heaven if it were up to me. But it's not up to me, thank God. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? They ridicule the rapture. We've seen that in much in our days. But it's gotten worse, if anything. Now they're blatantly and publicly, what they used to at least try to keep to themselves, now they publicly espouse it. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That is the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that the world's never really changed. There's never been any catastrophes in this world. How stupid can you be? Seriously? No catastrophes. And Peter points out that there's two watery catastrophes that they ignore. The first one, the restoration of planet Earth following Satan's expulsion from it, that occurred between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 when the earth was judged. So that was a watery catastrophe. The earth was packed in water. In fact, it was ice. And stayed that way for we don't know how long. So the Bible acknowledges an ice age. It's just we don't know how long it was. And it surely wasn't 50 million years ago. I mean, there's just no question of that. It appears very much from the Exodus or the Genesis narrative that once God created the heavens and the earth, and there's a gap there between 1:1 and 1:2, I get that, but that it moves right ahead to what happened following the judgment. That God is now fixing the judgment. In Genesis 1:3, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep. And God's fixing it. It seems to me that once the judgment was leveled and he made his point, it didn't have to last for millions of years. First, by the way, there's no time then. So you can't really measure these things quantitatively because there is no time at that time. So and they point out that the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's referencing the restoration of the planet from Genesis 1:1. It was created that way, not created tohu and bohu, but it became tohu and bohu, without form and void of inhabitants. And then also, through which, that same water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And that was a reference to the Noahic flood. A universal flood by biblical standards. People can mock, they can laugh, they can say it didn't happen. I don't care. Let them say it. We'll find out in the end who's right. And I'm going to go with God's version of it. But all of this, he says, and why do we have this prophecy here? And this is what most people puzzle over. What does this mean? Do not let this one fact escape your notice. In verse 8. Beloved, that with the day, Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Why talk about time and the relative sense of it in this context? And this is essentially a prophecy that there is a time limit to all of this. Uniformitarian evolutionary theory says time extends indefinitely. Bible right here says, no, God's got a time frame. Now, it's not the same time frame we have. We get that. He functions differently. And it doesn't say exactly as, so don't run out and say, oh, the plan of God's exactly 7,000 years long. It doesn't say that. It says that it is like, a host, a comparative, or as, one day is like 1,000 years. It might be 986, might be 912. Who's going to quibble? If it's 1,015, who's going to quibble? It's like 1,000. It's closer to 1,000 than it is to anything else. So this divine timetable of human history, essentially, we know that the millennium is about 1,000 years long. And that should tip us off right there, that the day of the Lord is about 1,000 years long. And if that's true, well then, what does that tell us about the rest of the time of history preceding that? How much time would you look for? And of course, you could look for eons and eons and all of that. My suggestion is that it is figured off of the divine week that God created, a seven-day week for a reason. God wasn't, there was no time before this. God could have created, a week could have been 15 days. You know, how many ever days he wanted it to be. But this all is laid out specific. And one of the things we see is that seven and multiples of seven are used in the scripture for completion. That it doesn't mean perfection as much as it means completion. And so why did God do all this in 6 days he worked and one day he rested? Well, everything was complete. The seventh day it was all completed. By the seventh day it was all completed, he says. And that seventh day speaks to that completion. Well, 7,000 years of human history will speak to the completion of human history. With the final 1,000, of course, being the millennial rule of Christ. But why is the Lord slow? Well, he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, verse 9. But he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. And that's why it's going on. And that's why it'll continue to go on. And God knows where the positive volition is. He knows precisely how many people will constitute, quote, the church, the universal church. And my suspicion is when that number is complete, we're out of here. And until then, people still have the opportunity every day to pull their horns in and get it together. Now, they're not going to, most of them, but we know that. But God still provides and still demonstrates his great grace and patience with these people. So again, that same power that he's got is manifested in the demonstration of his wrath. 24, in fact, every one of the very obvious purposes for the plagues of Egypt was to demonstrate the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods when confronted with the omnipotence of God. Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And so we have here, and also Numbers as confirmation, Numbers 33. So while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. So the Egyptians, like many pagan cultures of that time, point A, worshipped a wide variety of gods and believed their powers to be manifested in the natural phenomena they observed in the world around them. There were about 30 primary gods, but some suggest that the total number of gods was close to 2,000 when one factors in regional duplication. Like a god may be the same god, we might say, but he went by a different name in this part of Egypt. And we know that Egypt was segregated, and it was unified at some times, but when it was segregated, Upper Egypt in the south would have a ruling dynasty, and sometimes more, and the Lower Egypt down the Delta region, they would have another dynasty. Well, given, you know, regional differences and all, you know, the gods sort of multiplied. And many of them, again, were probably the same gods, but just looked at from a different name or a different angle. Well, B, the first judgment, the first plague was a judgment against Apis, the god of the Nile, Isis, goddess of the Nile, and Khnum, guardian of the Nile. Additionally, this judgment damaged the economy of Egypt, since the Nile was the center of daily life and the center of the national economy. Everything, if you know anything about Egypt history, everything in Egypt revolved largely around the Nile. And if the Nile didn't observe its normal patterns and all of that, they were freaked out. And so, again, anytime anything would go wrong, they would approach their gods. Exodus 7:17 through 19, thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, take your staff, stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their streams, over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And again, whether or not this is literal blood or something on the order of red tide, doesn't really matter. I mean, if you've ever seen a good red tide bloom, it's red. They call it red tide for a reason. And it will kill everything. And so all that, you know, again, if he turns it to literal blood, they're going to die too. But the fact is, it doesn't matter whether this is literal blood or some other judgment. The fact is, it's going to kill everything. So people want to argue over, is it literal or not? That's a big deal for the Egyptians. They didn't care if it was literal or not. If it killed everything, that was their big concern. Well, the second plague was a judgment against Heket, the frog-headed goddess of birth. Since frogs were regarded as sacred and were not to be killed. So God let the frogs invade every part of the homes of the Egyptians. And when the frogs died, their stinking bodies were heaped up in offensive piles throughout all the land. Oh, you can't imagine the smell of this. This is where you really need to have smell-o-vision. So you can see this and get a picture of it. First, how gross it is, and then secondly, how it smells. And I think most people are not prone to liking frogs, generally speaking, anyway. They're kind of creepy little things. And you sure don't want them in your bread box. I guarantee you that. 8:3-4, the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed, into the house. Frogs in your bed, that sounds fine. In the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. Oh, I'd like to get the frog out. I need to make some bread. Just leave him in there, free protein. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. And then verses 13 and 14 describes that. He did this, and the frogs died out of the houses and the courts and the fields. So they piled up them up in heaps, and the land became foul. Go out there. I know, of course, I know this last red tide kill out there, you know, towards the north part of the bay, they were really did not like it. They were paying people to come out there and clean it up because they couldn't stand the smell. And that small, minor, little deal. This is throughout the land of Egypt. This is everywhere. Well, where there's habitated regions. D, the third judgment, a plague was a judgment on Set, the god of the desert. Although the Egyptian magicians had been able to mimic the other judgments, they declared the swarms of gnats to be the power of God. Now that's 8, 16 through 19. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magician tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. This is more power than we're familiar with. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And if you've ever been around swarming gnats and that kind of thing, you'll occasionally get, you know, swarms of them, even here in Florida. And you get into the middle of them, and they're just God-awful. They get everywhere. They're in your nose, they're in your eyes, they get everywhere. And it's very unpleasant. Only this is far, far worse than that. This is far worse than, you know, driving through a little shower of love bugs. This is far, far worse than that because they're everywhere. And whether they stung or not, hard to tell, but some gnats are, you know, they're defensive. They have this little stinging bite that is just painful and irritating and itchy. Well, the fourth judgment was on Uatchet, the fly god. With this plague, God informs Pharaoh of the divine distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, who were shielded from the plague of the horseflies. These are more like horseflies, is the consensus on this. 8:21 through 23. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you, and on your servants, and on your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insect, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this is going to occur. F, the fifth plague involved the death of Egyptian livestock, which was a judgment on the goddess Hathor and the god Apis, who were each depicted as a bull and a cow, respectively. Exodus 9, 3 and 4. Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, and on the horses, and the donkeys, and the camels, and the herds, and the flocks. So it wasn't just cattle, as it were. It was all the livestock they had to deal with. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. At this point, the power of God being manifested in judgment was steadily destroying the economy of Egypt, while at the same time showing his ability to protect and deliver those who belong to him. The sixth plague of boils was a judgment against several gods of health and healing, which included Sekhmet, goddess with power over disease, Sunu, who controlled pestilence, and his mother Isis, mother god of healing and birth. And at this point in the proceedings, God had clearly demonstrated the impotence of the Egyptian gods, and their representatives manifested no ability to stand before the power of God. I mean, their gods didn't protect them. And in the ancient world, sort of the view was, if your God was better than my God, then your God was going to beat my God up, essentially. He was going to demonstrate his power in ways that my God couldn't deal with. And that was very much the ancient cultures of that time. So, Exodus 9:11 there. And this was after the judgment of the boils. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And, there we got our verse, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Jay, before God sent the final three plagues, he informed Pharaoh that these three plagues would be more severe than the others, and that their purpose was to convince Pharaoh and all the people of the unique nature of the God of Israel. Verse 14 of chapter 9, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Whatever it is your belief system is, you better change it. I don't care how many gods you think you've got and how powerful you think they are. They cannot stand before me, and I've demonstrated this repeatedly, and I'm going to keep demonstrating it until I destroy you finally. And ironically enough, of course, God didn't have to lift a finger. Essentially, Pharaoh would have destroyed himself anyway. He was itching to fight God. He thought he was more powerful. So, Kay, it was at this time that the quote, "Paul cites in Romans," was given to Pharaoh. In an act of grace, God warned Pharaoh about what was coming, so he and his people could save what could be saved from the seventh plague. 9:19. "Now, therefore, send." And here, he's giving him a chance to save some of this stuff. "Send and bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and livestock in the field." Well, guess what? Everything in the field was killed, just like he told them it would be. So some of the Egyptians, you know, to their credit, some of them listened. Now, again, whether they've come to faith or not, that's a different issue. You can't read that in here. We don't know. But they were at least smart enough to say, well, you know, everything he said so far has come true. He seems right about almost everything. So why wouldn't I believe this was coming? Well, you'd be a fool not to. So the seventh plague was an attack on Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the fertility god, and Set, the storm god. The hail was unlike any that had previously fallen, since it was accompanied by a fire which ran along the ground. And everything left out in the open was devastated by the hail and the fire. And that's verse 24. "So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, which had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field, through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field." Gotta love this. Only in Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So the eighth plague of locusts was focused on Nut, Osiris, and Set, since the later crops, the wheat and the rye, which had survived the hail, they were not sprouted yet, so it's not as though they were out there and they survived it. It's just that these crops grew later in the year and you could get them. They weren't necessarily killed. Were now devoured by swarms of locusts. This ensured that there would be no harvest in Egypt that year. And that is what follows here. I don't think I gave you the verses on this, but when Pharaoh saw, verse 34 again, all this, the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Well, what a shock. And he warned them, and then verse 4 here, chapter 10, verse 4 is the one, "I will bring locusts into your territory." And verse 5, "They will cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, that which is left to you from the hail. And they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out in the field. Then your houses would be filled," all of these, with locusts. That's going to be fun, too. Frogs, gnats, horseflies, locusts. Oh, picnic. A week in the park. Well, the ninth plague, darkness, was aimed at the sun god Ra, who was supposedly the patron god of Pharaoh himself. And as it says, the locusts, and locusts are, you know, when you think of locusts, don't think cicada, think really large grasshoppers, the voracious grasshoppers that eat everything in sight. And that just, there's still accounts today, this still happens. Not like it has in history, but like it did here, certainly. But there's still accounts of these swarms of locusts that will come on a place and just devastate it. And literally there's nothing left. And so God runs all these out. He shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Well, that was nice of him. Then he, in verse 21, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sky, and there was thick darkness all over the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So apparently, even if you tried to light a candle, it just went out. You couldn't get light for whatever reason. And if it's a darkness that's felt, it suggests some atmospheric change, something in the oxygen level, perhaps, that was changed. Obviously not enough to kill humans, but fire is more sensitive. You got to have a lot of right conditions to get fire. Go try building a fire without matches. And you'll find out it's difficult. Friction fires are really hard to make. Well, the tenth and last plague, the death of all the firstborn, males, was a judgment on Isis, the protector of children. And that is actually recorded. One more plague begins in 11:1. I will bring on Pharaoh. And he'd already told him what it was going to be. So verse 5, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there will be a great lamentation in all the land of Egypt. This is going to be a funeral you're not going to ever forget. Everybody's going to suffer loss in this. Nobody will be there to comfort anybody else because they've all suffered loss in this. And it won't matter who it is. From Pharaoh right on down. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. I mean, there's nothing going to bother them. They're going to get through this just fine. Well, 25, with these, that should be 10 judgments, not then judgments, 10 judgments, God manifested his mighty power over the gods of the Egyptians. The subsequent destruction of the Egyptian leaders and military at the Red Sea concluded the demonstration of his power over the Egyptians. And it also manifested, again, the severe and the all overreaching arrogance of Pharaoh. Just the refusal to say enough. When is enough enough? Well, I tell you what, when things start going wrong, I start looking around pretty quick. I don't wait till 10 plagues strike me before I'm wondering, okay, now have I done something wrong here? And it's better to have that attitude, I think, that, you know, check first to make sure you're not under discipline. Then if you're not under discipline, okay, well then this is a test and we just need to ride this out, whatever it is. Make sure, you know, I'd like to make sure I'm not under discipline. I've got to ride it out anyway, but I better know what I did. That's the key to the discipline factor, is at least figuring out, well, why did I get in trouble? And that's why, you know, as in raising kids, one of the things you always do whenever they get in trouble, you don't just give them, you know, if they get a spanking or whatever they get in trouble, but you stop and explain to them why. Can you tell me why you're in trouble? What is it you did? And make them articulate it. That's what I always did. Okay, do you know why you're getting this? You know, and sometimes they'd give me the wrong answer. No. Because you're a mean SOB? No, that's not it. Of course, all kids think that when they're getting disciplined, don't they? No, that's not it. It's because of this and this and this. If they didn't, and most of the time they knew, they'd lied or done something, punched, you know, hit one another or something that wasn't tolerable. So that's chapter 15, of course. Pharaoh in his exodus literally drives all himself and his men into a watery cataclysm. I don't know about you, but I've got a visual, some idea of how it must have looked, because the water was piled up in heaps, it says. And however it was being held back, I don't know, but would you want to walk down into there? I mean, what could possibly go wrong? You know, when you're just dealing with millions of gallons of water on either side of you. Yeah, we'll be fine. No, they weren't fine. And so they sang the song of the Lord, because it's right at the end of the last chapter, actually, in 14. As they get across, in verse 26, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Bummer. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea of after them. Not one of them had remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I don't know if I can find it here. Let's see if I can get one. Let's see what we got here. Negev in the south. Maybe that'll be one that'll work. Nah, it doesn't. Okay. Well, let's look at some. Okay, well, we'll just tell you until I say no there. And let me look at Bible Works, see if they've got one that'll work. Yes, I know. Where are we at? No, okay, I'll have to find one. But if you look at a map, and you may have one in your Bible or something, but if you look at the map of the Sinai Peninsula, and you'll see that it divides two arms of the Red Sea. One side, or the Arabian Peninsula does. The Sinai Peninsula does, actually. It divides, there's this gulf, an arm of the Red Sea between the Sinai Peninsula and Egypt proper, and then there's an arm of the Red Sea on the east side of the Sinai Peninsula, divides it from Saudi Arabia. It was on the east side that they crossed over. They crossed back over into Saudi Arabia. If you want information on that, you can check out a guy named Ron Wyatt, W-Y-A-T-T. And I think he's dead now, I'm not sure, but he did a lot of work over there and found some very interesting stuff that would confirm that all of this happened just the way it says it did. That there's archaeological confirmation, but he was thrown out. The Arabs don't want him, and the Egyptians don't want him dealing with it. So they tossed him, said, no, you can't do that. He found the mountain of the true Mount Sinai. It's in the array. But see, this is all where Moses was, because God told Moses when he's tending sheep over there in Arabia, hey, I'm going to bring you back here with those people. And he wasn't tending sheep down on the Sinai Peninsula. He was tending sheep over in Arabia. So you can find out there's a place called Nuweiba is the modern name of it. And there's a land bridge that runs under the ocean there. And it slopes down gradually at 3 or 4, 5, 6 degrees. I think it's not bad. And goes all the way across. And on either side of it, it's deep. I mean, it can be 5, 6, 8,000 feet deep on either side of it. And so you get on there, and if the waves wash over and wash you one way over, well, suddenly you're not in 6 or 8 feet or 10 feet of water. You're in 8,000 feet of water. And that's a little more tough. Although you can drown 10 feet too, it doesn't really matter, I don't guess. But so anyway, he found down there at this place, he found the remains of Egyptian chariots and wheels and all this stuff that's down there. Apparently much of it's still there intact. Of course, salt water is a good preservative, it keeps it. Well, the second purpose here, again, is actually fulfilled because of the first purpose regarding the manifestation of God's power. The second purpose relates to the matter of God's name, character, or reputation. In 27, the fact that Pharaoh chose to attempt to withstand God's will, which resulted in economic, political, civil, and military destruction of the entire Egyptian nation, formed the backdrop to the exhibition of God's great power. This was what was left of it. There's nothing much left of this nation. And in fact, this explains again the Hyksos domination. The Egyptologists can't explain it, but the Bible makes it very plain. They marched in there as the Jews were marching out and moved in and tried to take over Egypt and in large measure succeeded. And then whatever Egyptian dynasties were still there, they were very weak. They could not expel invaders. They were very weak. They were generally localized leaders. Clans and things like that, maybe villages. But you didn't have these massive cities and this huge power structure that you had prior to all this. So the exhibition of God's power led to the broadcasting of these judgments outside of Egypt. The word spread in the ancient world about the God of the Israelites, his power and what he had done to the Egyptians. Exodus 15, 14 through 16. This is just in their song as they rehearse it. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. And the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them all. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. Doctrine of redemption is very well, in the Exodus, there is very well demonstrated that he bought them out of the slavery to Egypt. So Rahab, the prostitute, made it clear to the Israelites that the report of God's judgments on the Egyptians had left her nation in a state of sheer terror. This gets into the time of the conquest now, Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. And this is when the two spies get caught, or she finds them, but helps them. And she said to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. Terror of you, that would be a subjective genitive. They caused the terror. They're afraid of the Israelites now. And all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. Bear in mind, she's talking about this 40 years later. So there, this is still the matter of big discussion in the ancient world. But of course, you know, they had longer than a 6-second attention span, apparently. Those poor savages. Mm-hmm. Not like Americans today, who have to have a 6-second attention span. So we heard about that when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. To Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. That's an idiom for we were scared to death. We have no power to stand before this. We're so afraid, we don't know what to do. We're literally shaking in our boots is a good metaphor for it. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, and he's God on the earth beneath. And also, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And these guys are lying to him and all of that. But the point is, they say the very same thing that Rahab said. This is, they're trying to scam the Jews in this case. But the fact is, the very same words are used, pretty much. Knowing that everybody knows. And then verse 24, so they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we fear greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And basically, they tried to scam them. They tried to act like they were poor and they'd come from a long way. When they were inhabitants of the land, they just didn't want them to kill them. Well, you made for ingenuity there. I mean, at least they didn't die, you know, and he didn't. He didn't kill them. He just made them slaves for the rest of their life. It's about your life. Now, do you want to be a slave the rest of your life, or would you rather be dead? Well, I don't know that that's a big choice, but that's the two they had. Well, 30, it is important to remember that some 40 years had elapsed before the Jews actually arrived in Jericho to begin the conquest of Canaan. And 31, even though the events of the past were still very fresh in their mind and left them in great fear, most simply did not choose to believe. They know about all this. The whole world was evangelized, pretty much the known world at that time, with this information. But most of them just reject it. Say no. And 32, with this display, the surrounding nations heard of God's power and his people. All the nations were evangelized in a sense by this news, making them culpable for their volitional response to their recognition of God's existence and power. Now, they already had creation as a proof of God's existence. But they, again, largely, rather than acknowledge God, they divided up creation and made it their gods. That's what you see in the land of Egypt. Very common with all the other people, too. They had a sun god, a moon god, a star god, a storm god, a rain god, a river god, a land god, a frog god, a crocodile god, a dung beetle god, you know. And this is how they chose to explain the world. And the fact is, sadly, we aren't that much better off today. We got our different gods we worship, not the same ones they did. But again, God's showing us the powerlessness of human gods. You know. It doesn't matter what you worship. God can demonstrate that He is bigger than that. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and be ready for verse 18 next. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.